looking at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, or beginning of it, and we might first of all read the first chapter. So 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 1. Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is meet, because that your faith groweth exceedingly, and the charity of every one of you all toward each other aboundeth, so that we ourselves glory in you in the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that ye endure, which is a manifest token of the righteous judgment of God, that ye may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which ye also suffer, seeing it is a righteous thing with God to recompense tribulation to them that trouble you. And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God and that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed in that day. Wherefore, also, we pray always for you, that our God would count you worthy of this calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness and the work of faith with power, that the name of our Lord Jesus Christ may be glorified in you and ye in him, according to the grace of our God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we believe that the Lord will bless to us the reading of his precious word. You know, when Paul preached the gospel in Thessalonica, it was already a very important trade center. To the tie the Roman Empire together, the Romans had built a network of roads. And they were very accomplished road builders. And so what we have on this chart up here are two of the roads. The Via Appia came from Rome down to the Adriatic Sea. And right across from the Adriatic Sea, it picked up the Via Egnatia. And that Via Egnatia went all the way across Greece and right through to what we now call Istanbul. When it came to Thessalonica, the Via Egnatia went right through the center of the city. When it came to Philippi, it went right through the center of the city. So that when Paul was preaching in the marketplace, he was preaching to all of those travelers that were traveling along that road. Via Egnatia, the Via Appia, they were similar. They were the same idea as the American interstate highways. They linked Rome to all parts of the empire. So that if you were today to go down to Sioux Falls, South Dakota, you would go on to Interstate 90. Interstate 90 takes you from Washington, D.C. to Seattle. You can go all the way across the country on one interstate. That was the idea of these highways that the Romans had built. Now, these two pictures that I'm showing up here are pictures from today. You can go on a trip and you can walk that distance from Istanbul all the way to Rome on these. And when I was looking on the internet, I found that there was a group of people who had taken that trip in 2017. They walked that route. The Romans, when they were building these routes, they graded the roads, they paved them. They were master road builders. Now, here's a map, and that's on your handout. If you have your handout with you, you will see that map. On the bottom, through Thessalonica and Philippi, you have the Via Ignatia. That road was built in the second century before the Lord sojourned upon this scene. Later on, under Augustus, he built that road which I show on the top of this chart, and that is the Via Militaris. To link these two important arteries, they built this road from Thessalonica up to there. There was also, they had built a road from Thessalonica through Berea down to Athens and on to Corinth. But I was not able to find the exact route that that road took, and so I haven't put it on the map. But that was a very, very important route. And being on this route, the Thessalonica had become an important trade center, and it was an important center, particularly in the months of November, December, January, and February, because in those months, travel on the Mediterranean Sea was extremely dangerous. You can read Acts chapter 28, or Acts chapter 27, and you find how dangerous it really was, because it's believed that the Apostle Paul was traveling on the Mediterranean in late November and in December of that year. Because of this Ignatia, the Via Ignatia, the gospel had spread to many areas. When Paul preached in the marketplace, likely there were travelers traveling to Rome, some going on or off to the east. They would have taken the gospel with them. And so when Paul says in 1 Thessalonians, and he speaks about their testimony and how he doesn't have to say anything, they tell of the faith of the Lord, of the Thessalonians, how they turned from God, from idols, to serve the living and the true God. When we come to Acts chapter 17, we read of the foundation of this little church. After being freed from Philippi, the Apostle Paul and Silas and Timothy had traveled that distance from Philippi to Thessalonica. If you look at it on the map, it looks very close, but it's about 100 miles in distance. And they traveled that distance and then to Thessalonica, where they arrived, and it's believed, in the spring of the year 51. And there they, for 3 weeks, they preached the gospel. Precious souls were saved. And then Paul was forced to leave. And so Paul and Silas and Timothy, they left and they went to Berea. And when they were at Berea again, they preached the gospel, souls were saved. And at Berea, Paul was forced to leave. The Berean believers escorted Paul away. Now, it is believed that Paul traveled from Berea to Corinth by ship. And when he arrived back in Athens, He sent word back that Silas and Timothy should come and join him. And while Paul was waiting for Silas and Timothy to join him, he preached to these philosophers. And it's interesting that as he preached to the philosophers, that he told them that they were accountable to God for their actions, for their teachings, and that God would judge this world by that man whom he had raised from the dead. From Athens, Paul went on to Corinth, where again Timothy and Silas were able to meet him. From at that time, and Paul says in 1 Thessalonians that he was so anxious and concerned about them that he sent Timothy with that first epistle. Timothy went back up to Corinth, or up to Thessalonica with that first epistle. Then Timothy came back. But when Timothy came back, he came with encouraging words, because they were going on steadfast. But he came with some disturbing news. Some of the believers had misinterpreted Paul's message when Paul was preaching. And some of them were thinking that the day of the Lord was going to happen next week, and they had stopped working, and they were causing problems. And so Paul, in great concern for them, now sends Timothy back with this second letter. And Timothy is going with this second letter. And this second letter, now that we're going to look at, he's trying to encourage them because they are a church suffering persecution. And they're going through trials and tribulations. And so in verse 4 of this chapter 1, he mentions about the tribulations and the trials they're going through. Then he is seeking to deal with and to provide them comfort and encouragement because in the face of the persecution, but also in the face of wrong teaching. Wrong teaching can very destructive to the faith of believers. It can shipwreck some of them in their following the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as we look at this second epistle, much of the second epistle really is a continuation of the first epistle. For instance, in chapter 4 of the first epistle, we have the rapture, the perusal, the rapture, Christ coming for his own. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, we have the manifestation of Christ. The rapture has occurred, Christ is coming back. And it refers to his manifestation. In chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians, we have the sudden coming of the day of the Lord upon an unsuspecting world. And then when we come to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we have the features of the day of the Lord. Some things that are going to be marked that Lord. It's going to be a day of apostasy. People who said, and I was talking to a lady this past week, and she said she was talking to a friend, and the friend said he had tried church. Well, these apostates are people who tried religion, but they did not believe in Christ. It's going to be a day of idolatry. Well, we can see idolatry creeping in. The worship of angels, worship of different things today. We can see satanic control, taking control of people. We can see belief in religious lies, and it's going to manifest itself greater in that time. So when the apostle is writing, he writes, first of all, chapter 1 of encouragement and comfort for the persecuted. And so we have encouragement for a persecuted people. In chapter 1, we have a manifestation of the Lord in judgment because of this persecution. In chapter 2, we have enlightenment and counsel for the confused because of false teaching. And so we have the features of the day of the Lord, and we have encouragement for our chosen people. In chapter 3, we have an exhortation and correction for the disorderly. And so when we look at that, we have instructions for godly living in chapter 3. And in chapter 3, we have a final note of comfort and encouragement for a troubled people. So when we look at the purpose of this epistle, we find that it's commendation. He is commending them for those things that stand out in them. He's commending them for their growth in faith and love. He's encouraging them to continue in that. And then he's comforting them with a reminder of their glorious future. And you know, when you read of the glorious future, we have a tremendous future ahead of us. We are going to be with Christ. And the Lord, I think of the Lord Jesus praying in John chapter 17. Father, I will that those whom thou hast given me may be with me, that they may see my glory. I like that, an interpretation I read one time where it says, that they may share in my glory. And you think of that, we're going to share in the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he also has to have correction. There has to be doctrinal correction. Correction concerning the day of the Lord and the events leading up to that terrible day. Then there has to be practical correction. We all need practical correction because sometimes we get certain things in our mind and we think, well, this is the pathway I should take. And then we come back to the Word of God and we're reminded that that's not really what we should be concerned about. We need to get back on track. And so Paul is seeking to encourage them to get back on track, to follow it. As I was reading, studying this Thessalonians a couple of years ago, I was trying to visualize some of the days in the scriptures that mentions the day of the Lord Jesus, the day of Christ. And I find it easiest for myself if I have some kind of a picture to visualize. And so we do have, and I put it on the handout, this little chart which I made to try to help myself to visualize the relationship between the days in Scripture. I'd like to take a little look at it. If you look at that chart and you look from at the bottom, you'll see a black line that goes from the left-hand side all the way over to the right-hand to the green. That black line represents the pathway of all the people in the world. Those who, whether they've heard about Christ or not, they are ones who do not believe. They're following that pathway. And you see that when Paul was writing to the Corinthians, in 2 Corinthians, he says it's a day of salvation. There's a day of salvation open. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. The Lord Jesus Christ himself called it your time. It's your time in John 7 and 7. That pathway goes all the way across. But that day of salvation is going to end when the rapture occurs. When the believers are caught up off of this earth, That day of salvation will end for this world. And we begin a time called the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord will be a time of trial for the people upon this earth. The Day of the Lord is always associated with the earth. It's earthly in character. Following the rapture will begin a period of 7 years of tribulation. The judgment of God upon this world for their rejection of Christ. But that those days of tribulation will come to an end with the manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ. He will return to this earth following the marriage supper of the Lamb. Matthew, and the Lord speaking in Matthew chapter 25 speaks of the judgment of the nations. And there we come, and following the judgment of the nations, there will be that period when the last time that the Lord will deal with this world. It will be a time of the millennial reign of Christ. Christ will reign for 1,000 years. But even during that, as a result, the end of those 1,000 years, the world will rise up in rebellion against God. And God will deal with them. And Peter in his epistle says that the earth will be cleansed by fire. And those who have rejected God, rejected Christ, will stand before the great white throne judgment. Following that, there will come in the day of God. And Peter, speaking of that, says it'll be a new heaven and a new earth, where we'll, before this, we find that during the millennial period when Christ is reigning, righteousness will reign. But in the day of God, righteousness will dwell. Righteousness will not have to be taught to anyone. It will be in our hearts and in our minds. But then we go back over here and we come and follow the red line. And that red line really represents the pathway for you and I. There came that day, which Peter calls the day of visitation, when we as believers accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior. The day of visitation. Following the day of visitation, there is that time for you and I, which I believe that Hebrews 3 is telling us, the day of temptation. Now, Peter in his second epistle in chapter 1, he speaks of that day of temptation. And he says, we have been given exceedingly great and precious promises to take us through that day of temptation. The Apostle Paul, in writing to Romans in chapter 5, 3, 4, and 5, those verses, he says, he outlines the attitude that we should foster during those days of temptation. The Apostle Paul, in writing to the Thessalonians in chapter, in 2 Thessalonians in chapter 1, he says, it's a confirmation. Those trials and temptations are for you a confirmation that you have been received by God, that you belong to God. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he says it should be a comfort to you. A comfort that as you go through those trials and temptations, you should be comforted because all believers are going through trials and temptation. Comfort yourselves. Be a comfort to one another. But then he says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, there is a day of rapture. A day when the Lord Jesus Christ will come and we will hear the shout and we will be caught up together to meet him in the air. And from with that rapture, as we are come before him, we're going to meet the judgment seat of Christ. There will be that time that Paul speaks about in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, when we appear before him, and he will glory in them. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 speaks of that judgment seat of Christ. We sometimes call it a judgment seat, but it's really, sometimes it gives us a wrong impression. The Lord Jesus in the end of Revelation says that, "Behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone." The better expression would be bema. You see, the judgment has passed. When the expression comes from the Olympic Games, when a person came to the bema, the judgment has passed. It's all gone by. And these ones who are here at the bema were being rewarded for their effort, for what they have done. And so when we appear before the judgment seat or the bema seat of Christ, he has a reward for us. And you are going to receive a reward. And when we come to Revelation, we read of the fact that they will take their golden crowns and they will place it at his feet. And that is a lovely picture of the oath of fidelity. We don't have that today, but right up until the end of the 17th century, 1700s, there was that oath of fidelity. So when I'm just going to use this for an example. When a count or a baron or a duke in England would die, his heir would come, and he had a crown. He had the possession. He had come into his father's possession. And immediately his step was to go before the monarch and to lay before them his crown. It is a mark of submission, total submission. And that's really, when we come to Revelation, we see that, the crown before their feet. Following the judgment seat of Christ, and that has in view your reigning with Christ during the millennium. We enter into the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19 speaks of the marriage supper of the Lamb. As a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're going to take part in that supper. Following that supper, we've had the manifestation. And Christ is going to come with his people. And we will come out of heaven. And we will be manifested in glory. And the world will see us glorified. And Paul speaks much about that manifestation of the Lord Jesus Christ in 1 Thessalonians 3, 2 Thessalonians 1, 2 Thessalonians 2. He's speaking of that manifestation when you and I will be manifested before this world, and we will be glorified with him because we believed him. In this day of salvation, following this manifestation and the judgment of the nations, again, there's that millennial reign. And that millennial reign, we will pass from that millennial reign into the day of God, into that new heaven and new earth. Our judgment is already passed. All the judgment of that end of time before the day of God is all judgment upon this world because upon a people that have rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I've sought to try and to put before you my understanding of what this really, these days in Scripture, to help me to understand it. Now, I'd like to, just in the few minutes that are left, bring you to the first two verses of chapter 1. As the Apostle Paul opens this letter, he is quick to assure the Thessalonian believers that he and Silas and Timothy are still of one mind in their appreciation and care for the believers in Thessalonica. And as well, they are precious in the eyes of God, our Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that first verse, he says, Paul and Silvanus and Timotheus unto the church of the Thessalonians in God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And you see how he begins it. Paul, Silvanus, Timotheus. You know, we often pass over and give little thought to the men mentioned in the introduction of all of the epistles. But the acceptance and the value of this letter rests upon the character and the reputation of these men. Paul, in his first letter, defended his reputation. He said, our exhortation was not of deceit or uncleanness or in guile. And we did not use flattering words. And we were not motivated by covetousness and were not seeking glory for ourselves. And so we look at these men. First of all, we have Paul. And in Acts chapter 9, we read that he is a chosen vessel of God's to preach the gospel to the Gentiles. In Acts chapter 15, we are told about Silvanus or Silas, and he is a respected minister of the church. And I like the words that the Apostle Paul uses in describing Timothy in Philippians chapter 2. A man with a natural care for believers. It sprang from his heart. So that as we could look at these all these different things and we can see these things. But we look first of all and it says, in God the Father. How much do we really appreciate that God is our Father? That wherever we go, his eye is upon us. Wherever we are, he has concerned about us. Paul, or Peter, writing to them, says, casting your care upon him, for he careth for you. He is so intimately concerned about you that his eye is always on you. And then he says, in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we find in there our foundation, our salvation, rests upon the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are assured of heaven's glories because of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you think of that, him. And then I think of the second verse. And I often think of this second verse, and I think of it, and I meditate upon those words so often. Grace unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I think of this, and I think of a few things. In Numbers chapter 6, God told Moses to instruct the children of Israel that they were to teach God's people to bless one another with these words. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace. And you notice in that prayer, grace and peace. And Paul, in writing, keeps these words from the Lord before him. grace and peace. To you from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, Paul desires that the good pleasure of God, of the Father's will, and the tender care of the Good Shepherd be evident in their life. And I thought of this, Psalm 35, verse 1, David says, "Plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me." And really, that seems to be the thought of grace. It is God doing for us what we are unable to or could not do for ourselves. So Paul is desiring that believers would experience peace. As they see the Lord acting in their lives in answer to prayer. And it reminds me of the fact that God spoke to the children of Israel, and he said to them, "Thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God led thee." We sometimes forget about that. And we don't really remember all the ways the Lord has led us, all the ways the Lord has kept us safe. So Paul, in this epistle, he goes on and he says, when we hear of your faithfulness under persecution, we are encouraged in our own prayer life. And so we look at these, grace. God doing for us what we could never do for ourselves. It would be impossible for us to do for ourselves. And I thought of this word grace. In verse 2, Paul's earnest desire was that the grace of God would be poured out upon the believers. But then when we turn to the last verse of this epistle, at the end of chapter 3 and verse 18, he exhorts them that the fragrance of God's grace might characterize them day by day. It reminded me of John chapter 12, and in verse 3, we find that the house was filled with the odor of the ointment. And you know, what always impresses me, if that house was filled with the odor of that ointment, everyone who was seated at that table, when they left that house, their garments would smell of that ointment. The grace was with them forever. Then he says, peace. That's that calm assurance in adverse circumstances. It doesn't mean that we are not going to have trouble, because he tells them they're going to have trials and trouble, but they're resting in peace. We're resting in peace because they have peace with God. God is within us. Then they have the peace of God, and the Lord is with us. I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Then they have the peace from God, and that is God hovering over us. And I think of the Lord Jesus Christ as he came to Jerusalem, and he could gather those words, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often would I have gathered thee as a hen doth gather her chicks, and ye would not." That's the idea, the hen hovering over her little ones and keeping them. And you know, in Paul in 2 Thessalonians, he links grace and peace with our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I thought of Psalm 23. We have an illustration of these two attributes, grace and peace. May never have thought of it, but think of this. First, we're reminded of the necessity of faith in the Lord. And the writer says, "The Lord is my shepherd." Then, because of that faith, we are the recipients of grace. And what does he say? "He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." Pictured for us in green pastures are the blessings of God to us. I mentioned that Peter in his second epistle, chapter 1, he says, there's given unto us exceedingly great and precious promises. He has given us grace. He's been gracious to us. And then we have the enjoyment of peace. He leadeth me beside the still waters. Now you think of this. Many animals will not drink from running water. The water must be still, or they won't drink it. And the thought is, a mind that is at peace or is quiet in the presence of the Lord. That's what he's talking about in that psalm. He's given me grace. He leadeth me. He maketh me to lie down in the green pastures. He's given me all I need. And then he leadeth me beside the still waters. He refreshes my soul with peace. And so we look at those verses. The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. You think of your life. You think of this week before you. There will be those times when you might be conscious of the fact that the Lord is with you. The Lord is being gracious to you. And the Lord is bringing you peace. And that's what Paul is desiring for these Thessalonian believers. That in the time of trial and the time of false teaching and the time of wrong attitudes, that we can rest in the God that loves us. Shall we pray? Our God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank thee for thy great love to us, that thou in thy great love has not only redeemed us, but has given thy Son to be with us each step of the way. We thank thee for encouraging words from thy word. In our Lord Jesus Christ's precious name, amen.